Well, we're looking at Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and as you know, and if there's one book in the Bible that's about church, it's this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and I hope we're learning a lot about church and what church is, what it's meant to be. We come to the second half of chapter 4 this morning. Let me just read verses 20 and 21 as a kind of text to get into that section. That, however, Paul says, is not the way of life you learnt when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. When we lived in Hobart, and we lived there for 20 years, and our kids, they were born in London, but they grew up in Hobart. They went to school, of course. We weren't brave enough to homeschool them. Actually, never crossed our mind. And they went to the local schools. And I can remember when they were in secondary school, someone rather unkindly put a feed up on Facebook describing the various schools in town. Our daughter went to what used to be known as the Presbyterian Ladies College, Farn School, one of the most exclusive and expensive schools in town. With a special rate for Presbyterian ministers, which is why she was able to go there. The description on Facebook for Farn School, and I hope nobody from Farn gets to hear this talk this morning. How many Farn girls does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer was, just one. She stands there while the world revolves around her. Now, a bit unkind. I won't tell you about the other schools. What was said about the other schools is quite scandalous. It's unrepeatable. But very, very funny. And the reason it's funny is because, unkind as that is, there is an element of truth in it. If you come from a privileged background, there is that danger, isn't there, of thinking that the world revolves around you. Now, I dare say Brisbane is no different to Hobart. Every school in town, and there's some fine schools in Brisbane, every school has its own distinctive ethos. Dare I say it, it's the same with theological colleges. Australia, I think, has some very, very fine theological colleges. But it's not difficult to pick what college a preacher went to when you listen to them, when you hear them preach. And the same is true of Christians. Remember what they said about Peter and John in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 4. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they hadn't ever been to school. Remember Acts chapter 4 verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, we often devotionalize that, don't we? We sentimentalize it and we think, well, okay, they had their quiet time that morning. No, that's not what it means at all. These men had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years now. They had been apprenticed to Jesus. They had entered into the school of Christ. There was something of the stamp of Christ upon them. See, that's the point. People knew what school they'd been to. And that's Paul's concern here in these verses. If you look at verse 20, he uses the language of school, doesn't he? He's reminding these Ephesians, and he's reminding us as well, as where they went to school. He speaks of them having learned a new way of life and being taught the truth that is in Jesus. He's reminding them of how they became Christians, in other words. I mean, this is what a Christian is. We are disciples, not members. I don't like using the word membership, as you know, because it sounds like we're joining a club. An exclusive Presbyterian club. No, we are disciples. That's what a Christian is. Disciple of Jesus. So when you become a Christian, you actually enter the school of Christ. And you notice that Christ is absolutely everything in this school, isn't he? He's the lesson we learn. He's the curriculum, the subject matter. We learn Christ, Paul says. He's the master we meet, the teacher. We hear him. You see, the NIV and other translations are weak here. There's no preposition in the Greek. We don't hear about him when we come to church on a Sunday morning. We don't hear about Jesus. We actually hear Jesus. He is the teacher. He is the master that we meet when we come to this school. So he's the lesson we learn, he's the master we meet, he's the uniform we wear. Yes, there's a school uniform. We are taught to put off the old self and put on the new, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the school uniform. Everyone who goes to this school gets to wear that uniform. And not only that, not only is he the master that we meet and the lesson that we learn and the uniform that we wear, but he is even the atmosphere that we breathe, the learning environment, the ethos of the school. See, every school has its own distinctive ethos, its own unique learning environment. And in this school, we are taught Jesus, by Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. So let me try and unpack that this morning. All I want to do this morning is to persuade you to go back to school. You might think you're a little bit too long in the tooth to go back to school, but I want to persuade you to go back to school. It's never too late to go back to school, because we are disciples. That's what we are. We're learners. It's lifelong learning. Malcolm Muggeridge became a Christian right at the very end of his life, when he was in his 70s, possibly his 80s. I think he was 87 when he died. Don't know if you've ever heard of Malcolm Muggeridge. He was very, very well known in the UK. He was a very cynical, atheistic journalist who used to take every opportunity to try and destroy Christianity. And very late in life, he became a Christian. He describes it as going back to school. And he says to his critics, because people couldn't take him seriously after a lifetime of, you know, dissing Christianity, they couldn't quite believe that he'd now become a Christian. And this is what he said at the time. "I'd rather be wrong," he says, "with the Apostle Paul and Augustine and Wesley and Whitfield and C.S. Lewis. I'd rather be wrong in that school than be right along with Pontius Pilate, Nero, Voltaire, Rousseau, H.G. Wells, or Bertrand Russell." At the end of his life, he went to school, the school of Christ. Jim Packer, in probably one of the greatest books of the 20th century, Knowing God, a great Christian classic, tells of a scholar who had difficulty, who had really effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. "But it doesn't matter," he said, "I have known Christ and they have not." What about you? Which school do you belong to? What lessons have you learned? What company do you keep? Let me persuade you this morning, if I can, to go back to school, to become a disciple, of not just a member of Ann Street Presbyterian Church, but a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Why do I need to go back to school at my advanced age? Well, look at verses 17 to 19. It's because of the world that we live in, isn't it? Look at verses 17 to 19. Paul describes the world around us, the world in which we live, the world of which we are a part. He describes it very, very graphically here. I can only call it I was going to call it the pool of ignorance, but it's probably more appropriate to call it the cesspool of ignorance. Just look at these verses. "So I tell you this," Paul says, "and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That's our world, isn't it? That's the kind of world our children and our grandchildren are growing up in. It really came home to me just last week, or a couple of weeks ago after the Manchester bombing. Reading a blog by my favorite blog. I don't read too many blogs, but I find this guy has so much to say that it's really, really stimulating. Steve McAlpine from Western Australia, reflecting on the Manchester terrorist attack, and he wrote a piece entitled "Choose Your Apocalypse Now." Choose your apocalypse now. He quotes the, can I say it, the obscene lyrics of the song that Ariana Grande was singing on that night when the bomb went off. I can't tell you the lyrics of that song. They're so obscene. And parents were bringing their little girls to that concert. He says this, he says, I think the song was called Side to Side. I read the lyrics to Side to Side to my wife later. We're not outraged by them, we're not even shocked anymore. We just feel a wave of sadness at how hollow we have become. A sense that increasingly we're faced with a choice between two apocalypses in the post-Christian West. A brutal, ugly one, in which shocking acts are committed by dangerous men, and a glitteringly beautiful facade that promises so much and delivers so little. A facade in which sex acts are sung about by dangerous women to prepubescent girls. Two stories of the future, and neither of them seem all that attractive. And we asked ourselves, is this the only choice we get? That's the question Paul is asking us. Is this how you want your children to turn out? Is this the kind of world you want to live in? Is this the sort of future you want for your grandchildren? In the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, having lost all sensitivity, given over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and full of greed, with an insatiable lust for more. And notice where it all comes from. This futility, this darkness, this sensuality, this hardness, this cruelty, this greed. It all comes from the ignorance that is in them, it says. People pride themselves on being agnostic. It just means you're an ignoramus. That's what the word means. You see, there's ignorance and ignorance. I can't speak Swahili, you might be surprised to know. I'm totally ignorant of the syntax and grammar of the Swahili language. I can hardly be blamed for that. But if I take my car out onto the road and fail to stop at a traffic light or drive the wrong way down a one-way street, I can scarcely plead ignorance of the highway code as an excuse, can I? If I've got a car and I'm taking it out onto the roads, I need to know what the highway code says. I need to know the road rules. To say I don't know would not be an excuse, it would be an exacerbation of my guilt. You see, to be ignorant of the highway code if I'm a driver is, it's not just ignorance, it's culpable ignorance, isn't it? And that's what Paul's talking about here. A kind of moral blindness that people have. So I remember talking to an AFES staff worker some time ago and hearing how she had tried to interest one of her girls in reading the Bible one-to-one. This girl had come from a Christian home and she'd professed her faith openly when she came to university. But she said, you know, I've stopped reading the Bible. I don't believe that anymore. I haven't read the Bible for 6 months, she said. And so the staff worker said to her, "Tell me, what happened last November?" Oh, she said, I started sleeping with my boyfriend. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend, you don't want Jesus talking to you, do you? So you shut your Bible. That is what Paul talks about in Romans. That is suppressing the truth. That is putting the lid on it. That is culpable ignorance. That is moral blindness. Do you see? That's what Paul is talking about here in this paragraph. And it's a downward spiral, isn't it? Hardness of heart leading to darkened understanding, leading to deadness of soul and to reckless living and alienation from God. That's where our society is heading. Down the plug hole. And Paul says, make sure you don't get pulled down there too. So easy, isn't it, just to go with the flow without realizing it. So easy to forget how awful it is to be separated from Jesus, to be alienated from God. See, when the mountain stream is cut off from its source, it soon becomes a stagnant pond, breeding all kinds of, to quote William Blake, the poet, reptiles of the mind. Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Is that the kind of environment you want to bring your children up in? Is that what you want for your grandchildren? That's what's happening to the human race. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? The Bible doesn't flatter us. It tells us the truth as it really is. And that's why we need to enroll in the school of Christ. It's as simple as that. That's why we want our children and our grandchildren enrolled in this school, the school of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, as I've said. Look at verses 20 to 21. He uses three verbs there: to learn, to hear, and to be taught the truth as it is in Jesus. You learned Christ, he reminds the Ephesians, verse 20. You heard him, he says in verse 20. And you were taught in him, verse 21. I'm sure this must have been the passage that John Knox, the kind of founding father of Presbyterianism, our great, 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 keep going, grandfather, how many times removed, the great reformer in Scotland. This must have been the passage that John Knox had in mind back in the 16th century when he described Calvin's Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. The most perfect school of Christ on earth. Why? Well, because every single day, not just every Sunday, but every single day in Geneva, Calvin preached from the Bible to refugees from all over Europe. And their lives were transformed. Christ was formed in them. And they left Geneva, having been in that city for a number of years. And they left Geneva to bring the knowledge of Christ back to their home countries. John Knox brought the gospel back to Scotland and reformed the Church of Scotland. And what Geneva had become under Calvin's preaching, Ephesus was under Paul's preaching. And that's what every church should be. That's what we hope for Ann Street, isn't it? Because wherever and whenever the Bible is taught, Christ himself speaks and his voice is heard. We want people to meet Jesus when they come here. We want to see people become followers, disciples of Jesus here in this city, don't we? That's what our gatherings are for. That's what our meetings are for. Meeting Jesus in his word, having him speak to us. Is that what happens when you come to church? Is that what you're expecting to happen? I hope you're not coming to hear me. I hope you're coming prayerfully wanting to hear Jesus speak to you through his word. You see, he's the master that we meet. As I try to open, or any preacher for that matter, as I try to open the Bible to you Sunday by Sunday, there is a meeting of minds. His mind and your mind. I come, you and I, we come with our empty, darkened, depraved way of thinking, and we meet the pure, unsullied mind of Christ. And there's a meeting of minds. And our prayer is, as we've just sung, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. I don't want to be thinking the way the world thinks. That's why I come. I come for my mind to be changed. Is that why you come to church? Do you come here Sunday by Sunday to have your mind changed? 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. The first of those 95 Theses was repentance. And he described repentance as a lifestyle. It's something that is to happen every day. Repentance, someone has said, is just a change of mind. Just a change of mind. But what a change of mind. Let me ask you, is that why you're here? Is that why you come to church? To change your mind. Have you changed your mind about anything over the last 20, 30 years? See, there's a style of, in communication theory, there's a style of communication called, it's called stylized communication. Let me illustrate what it is. So, if someone says to you, how are you? Now, if it was me at the door and I say to you, how are you? I don't really want you to give me an organ recital. I don't want you to tell me about your kidneys and your liver, and because we'd never get out of the building, would we? So when I say to you, how are you? That's stylized communication. I'm just trying to be friendly. I'm just trying to affirm you. I'm just trying to acknowledge that you're here. And I hope you feel that that's a genuine affirmation, because that's what it's meant to be. But if Ian Bennett, doing the rounds in his hospital, came to your bedside and said, how are you? He would want an organ recital. He would expect you to tell him exactly what pains you're feeling and where the problem is. And if a doctor asks you that question, that's not stylized communication, is it? There's an awful lot of preaching that is stylized. So as long as the preacher, you know, mouths the correct sibilants, if you like, hits the right notes, uses the right jargon, then everybody feels comfortable. Oh, he believes what we all believe, and you know, you all settle down, and we're all sound here, sound asleep usually. But nothing changes, do you see? I hope you're not coming here just to be affirmed in what you've always believed. I mean, I hope that you, if what you believe is sound and orthodox, and I hope that you don't lose that, but I hope you're coming here to change your mind about things, to be challenged by the Word of God, by the Word of Jesus. The aim of gospel preaching is gospel change. So in this school, Jesus is the master that we meet, and he's also the lesson we learn. Look at verse 20. See what Paul says to the Ephesians? You learned Christ, he says. In verse 21, he says, he reminds them that when they came into the school of Christ, he says, you were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, just notice that, because it's easy to skip over that. This is the only place in the New Testament where the name Jesus is used like that. It's the only place in Ephesians where Paul talks about Christ as Jesus. Everywhere else it's Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. But here he just uses the word Jesus, the name Jesus. And that's very significant. Because that's what is on the curriculum. That's what we will get examined on at the end of term. Jesus. How much like Jesus we are. Michael Green, in one of his books, says, I will be judged, and you will be judged, not by some alien standard, but by what it means to be fully alive, fully human. The standard will be man as he ought to be, Jesus, in other words. His love will show up our apathy. His unselfishness, our greed. His purity, our lust. His integrity, our deceit. We shall be compared with him. This is what we're to learn in the school of Christ. How to be like Jesus. And we learn it by heart, not by rote. It happens, you notice, by the renewing of our minds. So let me ask you again, is that what's happening when you come here? Are you changing from the inside out, not from the outside in? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Or are you being conformed by the pattern of this world? Are you allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold? Or people say, I like to keep an open mind on these things. But as G.K. Chesterton has said, an open mind is not an empty mind, it is a mind furnished with the truth. You open your mind, he says, the same way as you open your mouth to shut it again. Is your mind being furnished with the truth as it is in Jesus? Or to change the metaphor, when you became a Christian, when you were converted, God gave you a brand new operating system. The old system is dumped and another is loaded in its place. Jesus becomes our new operating system instead of Adam. Paul describes it here, doesn't he? You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we come into the school of Christ, Jesus is the master we meet, and Jesus is the lesson we learn, and then finally, Jesus is the uniform we wear. Do you see that in verses 25 and following? That's what this section is all about. You'll notice that it talks about putting off and putting on, replacing the old lifestyle with another. And he describes it for us. He picks out 4 or 5 items of clothing here. We can't dwell on any of these. We haven't got time to do that. But let me just take you through the passage quickly. Just you might want to glance at the passage. In verse 25, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, he doesn't mean to say, he's not simply saying stop telling fibs. It's much more serious than that. We're all members of one body, he says. You see, I have one body, and I know it's not the best body in the world, but it's the only body I have. So I try to look after it. Probably not as well as I should. I certainly shouldn't shove junk food into it, should I? And that's what Paul is saying here. We're all members of one body, so let's not feed ourselves on junk food. Let's not propagate the lies of this world when we gather together. Instead, let's speak the truth to one another. You see, every day our minds are bombarded with all sorts of false messages from the world around us. Every time you switch on your TV to relax. Every time you read a newspaper or go about your daily routine, every day, all the time, you're getting a whole bunch of messages telling you what life is about and where you can find fulfillment and satisfaction anywhere else except in Jesus. Well, let's stop talking like that, shall we? At morning tea, let's not talk about the footy. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's not feed our minds on junk food. Let's not encourage one another to believe the lies of the world. Did you see that show and telly last night? A lot of junk. Let's stop passing around falsehoods and let's speak the truth of the gospel to one another. Because we're the body of Christ. There's only one body, Paul has told us. Let's look after it. And verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Now, that's actually a quote from Psalm 4. I can't go into Psalm 4, but Psalm 4 is a kind of evening psalm, which urges us, before going to sleep at night, to search our hearts in prayer and to turn back to God in repentance. This isn't just about, you know, patching up the quarrels that you have with your husband or your wife before you go to sleep. I mean, that's probably a good thing to do, but that's not what he's talking about here. If you were to read Psalm 4, and you might want to do that when you go home, I mean, how often have you gone to bed at night angry and frustrated because sometimes you can't put your finger on why? But it's because during the day you have been chasing after other gods. That's the context of Psalm 4. And the devil is laughing up his sleeve. Well, don't let him get that advantage over you, Paul says. Don't give him a foothold. He wants to get in and destroy the work of God in our lives. And verse 28, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. See, the world tells me to grab, not give. The world tells me it's all about you. The world tells me that I'm to use my hands for selfish gain. The gospel tells me to use my hands for others. To work hard so that I will have something to share with others. You see, the gospel turns us inside out. Why do people steal? Greed. What's the answer to greed? Generosity. John Stott says, "Who but Christ can turn a burglar into a benefactor?" That's what happens. That's what the gospel does. That's what happens when you enroll in the school of Christ. You get turned inside out, and instead of selfishly wanting something for nothing, you work hard in order to give to others. That's real character transformation, isn't it? Isn't that the kind of community we want to live in? Isn't this where we want to live? Not in verses 17 to 19, but in verses 25 to 32. Isn't that the world we want to live in? Only the gospel can bring that about. And kindness. Oh, verse 28 to 29, in the school of Christ, use your tongue to build up, not to tear down. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Why? Because anything else grieves the Holy Spirit. See, this is the school uniform. Verse 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's so un-Australian, isn't it? I've observed that in Australia, the warmest introductions are often the most scathing. The bigger the insult, the warmer the welcome. Australians love to cut down the tall poppy. It's a national pastime. But we're not Australians, we're Christians. We wear a different uniform. We dress like Jesus, who's, we're told, his lips dripped with grace, kindness. And let me say, This is not legalism. This is not moralism. I haven't given you a checklist of things that you need to tick off. This is grace. This is the gospel that produces this. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here's a man who's just been released from prison. He discards his prison clothes and puts on new clothes. He isn't set free by changing his clothes, is he? He changes his clothes because he's been set free. That's how it works. So let me encourage you to use this passage like a mirror. Have a look. What do you see? How are you dressed? What do you look like? Is it the fashion of this world? Or is it Jesus? What do you need to take off? What do you need to put on? Ask God to help you get changed. so that you are no longer conformed to the culture around you, but transformed by the renewing of your mind into the likeness of Christ.